Well, today, this year, we're going to start a new series in the book of Romans. Not every single line of the book of Romans, but highlights from the book of Romans. And today we're going to talk about the life of the amazing Apostle Paul. And it was an amazing life, and he's the author, and that's how the whole book starts. So we're going to start talking about him. One of the things I hope that you derive from the Total Avalon Ministry and from today's message and maybe the whole series is that it will make you proud, and I mean that in the best possible sense, right? Proud to be a Christian. It's a wonderful thing that we have done in joining together with the great faith of the Lord Jesus. And these days, a lot of people want us to be ashamed. There is a lot of anti-Christian sentiment in our culture, and sometimes we have what we call self-loathing as Christians. You know, I wish that I wasn't in this environment, so mocked, and sometimes even having our careers jeopardized and things like that because of our Christian faith. And so it's possible to be ashamed of Jesus, and I hope that today you might be refreshed and proud in the best possible sense, proud of being a Christian. Anthony Flew, former atheist who became a believer in God, I hope also a Christian, but he never said that he believed in Christ specifically. But he was talking about his temptation to become a Christian, and here's what he said. And by the way, he's a very famous atheist. He commonly debated against all of our best people, you know, and so there'd be these public debates, Anthony Flew against, you know, William Lane Craig or whatever. And so he was a very important person in the world of, you know, Christian debate. And he no longer said at the end of his life that there was no God. He said, yeah, there's a God. And here's what he said. As I have said more than once, no other religion enjoys anything like the combination of a charismatic figure like Jesus and a first-class intellectual like St. Paul. If you're wanting omnipotence to set up a religion, it seems to me that this is the one to beat. And I say amen to that. There is no faith like the Christian faith. Here's how Romans 1 starts out, and you'll see in the yellow font a direct connection between Paul as a person and the resurrection, the doctrine that he carried with him everywhere he went. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So Paul has just introduced himself, and as soon as he introduces himself, he says, and what about the resurrection of the dead? Everywhere Paul went, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a principal theme. It sort of defined who he was, and it defined his message, and it defined what he wanted to communicate to all the people everywhere he went. I am Paul. Let's talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that changes everything. And so it is at the opening of Romans chapter 1. Paul was not the founder of the church in Rome. You think, why is he writing a letter to these people in Rome? He's not the founder of the church in Rome. In fact, he had never visited Rome yet at the time of the writing of this epistle. But he certainly knew all about them, because when you get to Romans 15 and 16, he greets 26 people by name. When you're doing a Bible study on the book of Romans, you hit that section where it's a list of names like a phone book. You think, I don't even know what to preach about this section. You know, it's a phone book. What am I going to say? Say hello to this guy. Say hello to that guy. Say hello to this guy. And also, there are two extended families. Say hello to his whole family. And also, there are three house churches. Say hi to all the house churches, all three of them. And so he has never been to Rome, but he knows all about the Roman people. Also, he says in verse 8 of chapter 1, I know about you because your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Everybody knows you all. You are the Christians in Rome. And, of course, Rome is the capital city of the Roman Empire. So that would be a little bit like the churches in Washington, D.C. to us. You know, they're very important churches, and particularly in those days. Paul wrote Romans at the end of his third missionary tour. That means we're going to be in about 56 or 57 A.D. when Romans is written. And that is important because he has spent his third missionary tour collecting money for the poor saints that are at Jerusalem. Now he has the money in his hand, and he's going to go to Jerusalem. And he says in Romans 15, at the end of the book, he says, it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia is what we call Greece. it has pleased them of Macedonia, which still exists over there by Bulgaria, you know, Macedonia and Greece to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Therefore, when I have performed this and sealed to them this fruit, when I've delivered their money, I'll come past you on my way to Spain. So I'm going to visit Rome and then I'm going to keep going west and I'm going to go to Spain. That's what he said. Well, unfortunately, when Paul went to Jerusalem with the money in hand to give to the poor saints, he was arrested. There was a riot because all the Jewish people were mad at him in Jerusalem. So he was arrested in Jerusalem and he got stuck in Jerusalem for a couple of years. And the only way he ever got to go visit Rome was not as a missionary, but as a prisoner. So he did get to Rome, but he was in house arrest. He couldn't just walk around wherever he wanted to. And so he had plans to go to Rome as a missionary, but that's not the way it turned out. We want to talk about his amazing life. I want to say something about his childhood so you can appreciate the man. And then I want to say something about his anti-Christian years when he persecuted the church. And then lastly, we want to talk about his years as the premier theologian of the Christian faith. Paul is unbelievably important to us, and I hope to make that clear as we go in no uncertain terms. All right, let's talk about his family. First of all, we call him Paul for the most part, but his birth name was Saul, and in his missionary tours among Gentiles, he began to call himself Paul because Paul is a much more Greek-sounding name, and you remember he had a friend that he witnessed to named Sergius Paulus early in his first missionary tour, and Sergius Paulus was not a Jewish person. Paul is kind of a Greek name, a Roman name, and so he thought maybe with his apostleship to the Gentiles, it might be better to move away from the name Saul to the name Paul. And so we know him as Paul mostly. But his birth name is Saul, and you know that's important because he was from the tribe of Benjamin. That is, Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin, and King Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And that means that in Jewish history, there were only two royal tribes, right? David is from the line of Judah, and of course, Jesus is from the line of Judah. So that's a royal tribe, Judah. And the only other royal tribe was the tribe of the original king, King Saul, who's from the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul was named after King Saul out of pride, no doubt, of being from one of the royal tribes of Israel. What a very special thing. His father was a Pharisee. We know that from Acts 23, verse 6, because after the riot and he was arrested in Jerusalem, he stood before the people and he said, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. My dad was a Pharisee." So Paul's dad was a Pharisee, and we also know that Paul's dad was a tent maker. And that would indicate, of course, in the Roman world, whatever your dad is, he's going to train you to be in the same trade. And so dad was a Pharisee and a tent maker, and young Saul became eventually a Pharisee and a tent maker. He's a city boy. Paul is an extraordinary person. You should not underestimate this fellow. He is from Tarsus in the region of Cilicia. And Tarsus is cool because whenever you read about Antony and Cleopatra, Mark Antony, he's from Tarsus. And whenever you read about this romance, Cleopatra visited Mark Antony in Tarsus. This is Paul's hometown. And only about 38 BC, she came sailing in her royal yacht into the seaport at Tarsus, and it would have created a stir. You know, here's this queen, Cleopatra, visiting Tarsus so that she can pursue her romance with Mark Antony. I mean, it's a big deal. Paul is from Tarsus. It's a big deal. And not only that, but Tarsus is the capital of Cilicia in the region of Syria in the Empire of Rome. So it's a very important city. In Acts 21:39, when he was, again, defending his position after the Jerusalem riot where he was arrested, he said, "I'm a man who is a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city." You know, this is a pretty important place I'm from. Furthermore, he was a Roman citizen. You say, so what? Like, no, it was a big deal to have proper citizenship in Rome. About 93% of the people who lived in the Roman Empire were not actually citizens. So in other words, they don't have the rights of citizens. But Paul had citizens' rights. And he says in Acts 22, once again, defending himself after the riot in which he was arrested, he said, I was freeborn. I was born free. I didn't pay for my citizenship. I was born free, a citizen of Rome. And it says in verse 29, because the captain was going to whip him for interrogation purposes. Like, we'll get the truth out of him. We'll whip him and speed this all up. And he'll tell us why this riot happened in Jerusalem, what he did cause the riot. And so he told his underlings to whip Paul. And then Paul said, wait a minute. You're not allowed to whip a citizen of Rome. And the text goes on to say, and when the chief captain heard that, he was afraid when he knew that Paul was a Roman citizen. And because he had bound him. So in other words, I did arrest and bind and almost whip a Roman citizen, and I would have been in deep hot water if I had done that. And he was afraid. He said, we won't do that anymore. And they let him go because he's a Roman citizen. And Roman citizens have clout in the Roman Empire. In Acts 16:38, to the magistrates at Philippi, you might remember the story, right? Paul and Silas cause a bit of an uproar in Philippi. It's not their fault. A demon-possessed girl is healed of demon possession. Now she can't tell fortunes anymore for her boss, who wants her to tell fortunes. So the boss wants Paul and Silas arrested for ruining their fortune-telling business. They are improperly arrested, beaten, and put in prison. Then, you know, at midnight, they're singing, earthquake, the doors come open, and the jailer takes him to his house, and the jailer and his family become Christians and all those things. Well, the magistrates at Philippi, after all of that, they feared when they heard that Paul and Silas were Romans. Uh-oh, they're Roman citizens. And without any kind of a trial, we beat them, we put them in prison, we're in big trouble. And they pled with Paul and Silas to depart from the city. Could you just kind of get on out of here? And Paul said, no, we cannot. We want to be properly escorted out of here. You're going to treat us with some dignity. And so they were escorted out with dignity. And it's because you're Roman citizens, and you don't mess with Roman citizens like that. There are rights to be observed here. Paul was sent to Jerusalem to be educated under the famous teacher, famous, mind you, and he is famous, Gamaliel. And the idea was that Gamaliel, who was one of the foremost Pharisees and teachers in history, has become Paul's teacher. Very much like Moses in the days of his education in Egypt in Pharaoh's household, Paul is given a first-rate education, particularly a Jewish education. He was, as you might say, an elite. Not very many people are like Paul. In Acts 5:34, there stood up in a council wondering what to do with these apostles in Jerusalem who are calling and causing an uproar. And in the council, and by the way, in Greek, the word is Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin is 71, a body of 71 Jewish scholars who are the umpires for everything that happens in the city. We will tell you what you're supposed to do, what rules to follow. So there stood up in the Sanhedrin a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. Doctor basically means teacher. He's a teacher of the law, held in reputation. That's what we would call famous. Held in reputation among all the people. Everybody knows Gamaliel in the city of Jerusalem. He is important. In Acts 22:3, again, after the Jerusalem riot, Paul says, I am truly a man who is a Jew, born in Tarsus, yet brought up in this city, brought up in Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. So, of all the places a Jewish person could study, Jerusalem is the place. And of all the teachers you could have, Gamaliel is the teacher to have. And Paul says, I was born in Tarsus, but I was raised here in Jerusalem, and I was taught by Gamaliel. That's very special. Well, again, he's a tent maker by trade. We know that because Acts 18:1 talks about when he met Priscilla and Aquila, and they are tent makers. So it says, after these things, Paul found a certain Jew named Aquila, which means eagle, and his wife Priscilla, which means little old woman. And after he found Eagle and little old woman, because he was of the same craft, he resided with them and worked. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. They were all tent makers. And you say, well, what are the tents for? I mean, we have stone and wood. Why are we living in tents? Well, travelers still needed tents. And sailors needed tents when they went to port cities and didn't have any other place to stay. And marketplaces had awnings and kiosks and covers, tents, if you will, for the street vendors. And if you've been, you know, to Israel or the Middle East and you've seen the street vendors, you saw awnings, that sort of thing. That's common. And then you become an expert in all kinds of leather work, because the exterior of most tents would be animal skins, leather. And so Paul was an expert in leather work. He could also probably do a number of things with belts and sashes and shoes and that sort of thing. And he also was from Cilicia, which was famous for its goat hair tents, fabrics. And so he was probably an expert in woven wool as well. And so that's what Paul did to support himself bivocationally, if you will. He did not require people to give him money. If there was not a desire for them to support him as a missionary, it's okay. He would make tents and support himself. He was a Pharisee by choice and by effort. Pharisees in Paul's day, so we would imagine this would be true of Paul too, they believed that God's law was further revealed every time they debated amongst themselves. So they're very argumentative, and they always were arguing and debating and studying. Many of the Pharisees had a good portion of the Old Testament memorized, and that's saying something. God, angels, and people, the Pharisees thought, who are in heaven, they argue and debate about the content of the Old Testament. And they thought that sometimes God, angels, and people in heaven like to watch them debate these things here on earth. And so they wanted to study and debate and please the heavenly onlookers. That's what they thought. And Paul probably thought with all the rest of the Pharisees that sainthood could be achieved by studying and debating. So he was all about learning. He was as passionate a student as there could possibly be. He was not married. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8, he says, therefore, to you Christians who are not married, it's good for them if they remain like me. I'm not married, so let's just stay that way. He said in chapter 9, verse 5, we have the right to lead about a wife, but we're not going to use that right. I'm not going to have a wife. So he was never married. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which is a pretty big deal. So again, remember, every city with a substantial population of Jewish people would have a Sanhedrin council. And they're the umpires to adjudicate all the things that need to be examined and decided upon. So Paul was a member of this group. And guess how you become a member of this group? You don't just volunteer. You have to be the smartest kid on the block. If there are 71 of you in Jerusalem who will be on the Sanhedrin, it's sort of like, have you ever been in band as a kid at school? You have first chair, second chair, third chair. And in our band when I was a kid, you could challenge anybody you want. You could be like 10th chair and go to the first chair guy and say, I want to challenge you to a competition in front of the band director. And if I play the scales and the musical pieces that we're working on more proficiently than you do, we're going to switch places. Now I'm going to be first chair and you're going to be 10th chair. That's how it was to be a Pharisee. In the Sanhedrin, say, see this fellow right here? I believe I know more than he does about the Old Testament. Let's try it, shall we? And everybody say, you're right. You know more than he does. He's out. You're in. So for Paul to be in the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, or even if it was his hometown Tarsus, was a very big deal. And he was evidently part of the Sanhedrin, because in Acts 26:9 he says, I truly thought that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus, which I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, you know, that's a pretty big deal. When they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. In Greek it says, I gave my pebble against them, because you have a black stone and a white stone. And when you vote, you toss in whatever stone you want. If it's white, that means favorable. If it's black, that means unfavorable. And he says, when it was time to kill Christians, I put in the black stone. So he was in the Sanhedrin. He was deciding if the Christians should live or die. And of course, he was deciding that they should die. So that's his childhood, his young adult life. Let's talk about his anti-Christian years. We're putting this at about 30 to 33 A.D. He became a Christian shortly after Jesus' resurrection. But as long as Jesus was ministering here on earth, let's say beginning in about 30 A.D., Paul undoubtedly knew about him. We don't know how much he knew about him, but he must have known about him. Paul meant well from childhood. He was a passionate student. He meant well, but he had horrific blind spots, horrific blind spots. And so you see him talk about he meant well. He had a clear conscience while he was doing all these terrible things, but he's just so blind. So in 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with a pure conscience. Even when he was killing Christians, he was doing it with a pure conscience. In Acts 20:22, verse 3, he says, I am brought up in the city, zealous toward God. I was always passionate about God. In Acts 26:4, my manner of life from my youth, all the Jews know that for the most narrow sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. I truly thought, and that's so interesting, right? I truly thought in myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. I truly thought I should. So you see, he's passionate. He's just so blind. In 1 Timothy 1:13, I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. I injured people, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. I was just so blind. But that blindness enabled him to be so horrifically cruel, gruesomely cruel. And so all of the texts that talk about how hostile, you don't understand Paul until you realize how hostile he was to everything we believe in today. He said in 1 Timothy 1:13 again, I was a persecutor. I hurt people. I was a persecutor and injurious. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the number one sinner. I was the worst. In Acts 7:58, this is the stoning of Stephen. And Paul was all about that. He may very well have been part of the Sanhedrin on that occasion. It says, and they stoned Stephen, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. So Saul here didn't even dirty his hands by picking up the stones. He was the foreman. He was the supervisor. He was the boss. And they all said, here, Saul, hold this for me while I kill Stephen. And so he was overseeing this. In chapter 8 of the book of Acts, we open up with this. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem. A lot of trouble in Jerusalem. Lots of persecution. People are being hurt. And they were all scattered. They had to run away, flee for their lives. As for Saul, he made devastation of the church. Saul is doing it. He's the ringleader. He's the worst of them. Saul is making devastation of the church, entering every house and arresting men and women. And that's a big deal. Women too? Like, well, the women aren't even the spokespersons for the family. Why are you going to arrest the women? But women were always important in Christianity. Remember, the women on Resurrection Sunday were the first to see Jesus. They have always been important in the Christian faith. And so Saul said, no, we cut no slack for the women. We're going to arrest the men. We're going to arrest the women, entering every house and arresting men and women. He committed them to prison. So persecution, imprisonment, and death. Again, in Acts chapter 9, we open up with this. And Saul, yet breathing out threats, he always is threatening, I'll get you. You will find that I am a formidable force and you better recant. You better renounce your faith in Jesus. Always breathing out threats and murder. It will cost you your life if you cross me. That's what he would say. Breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and he desired of him letters. The high priest in Jerusalem, he wants letters so that he can go to Damascus and the synagogues there. And if he found any in this way, this way meaning the path of Jesus. If anybody is in this path, it says, whether they were men or women again, right? Women too. He might bring them bound. He's going to tie them up and bring them to Jerusalem from Damascus. In Acts 22, verse 4, it says, and I persecuted this way, this way, the way of Jesus, the path of Jesus. I persecuted this path unto the death. I wanted people to die. And binding them, tying them up, delivering them into prisons, both men and women. See, it's always both men and women. It's a big deal. As also the high priest bears me witness. Everybody knows this in Jerusalem because I was pretty important in Jerusalem. And the high priest knows very well what I was doing. The high priest bears me witness. And all the estate of the elders, everybody who's important here in Jerusalem, you know that this is true. From whom also I received, you gave me the letters that I carried to Damascus to bring them that were bound to Jerusalem to be punished. So that was what he was doing. One more time in Acts 26, verse 10. He said, and many of the saints I shut up in prison. Many, many Christians I put in prison. Having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, not only in prison, we killed them. And when they were put to death, I gave my pebble, my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue. And I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly angry against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities. After which, I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. And you know, of course, that on his way to Damascus, he became a Christian. Paul's pangs of conscience, while he's doing that, he said, I had a pure conscience, but now we were finding that there were chinks in his armor. There were breaches in his fortress walls, and he wasn't feeling comfortable about this since the time of Stephen. Again, in the days of Stephen, Acts 6, 9, then certain men of the synagogue brought Stephen to the Sanhedrin. That's Paul's group. And all saw his face like the face of an angel. It bothered them. In chapter 7, then the high priest said to Stephen, are these things so? And Stephen did his famous sermon. And verse 54 says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And Saul is right there in the middle of all that. He's hearing this. He saw Stephen's face as an angel. This is bothering him. It's cutting him to his heart. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. If you were working with a hammer and you smacked your thumb with a hammer, you would grit your teeth like this. And that's what they're doing to Stephen. They were so mad. They were gritting their teeth. And they were very upset. It says, but Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus stand on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. So they're going to kill him. And he's at perfect peace. And it says, when he said that, they cried out with a loud voice and they plugged their ears. Can you imagine adults saying, we can't bear to hear one more word? And they plugged their ears so they can't hear one more thing that he says. And they run upon him with one accord as a mob. And they cast him out of the city. They stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I mean, it's just an incredible thing that Saul was watching that day. And he was never the same since. It bothered him from that day forward. In Acts 9:3, we're talking about these pangs of conscience. And as soon as Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus, the day that Paul becomes a Christian, here's what it sounds like. Paul says, suddenly there shined around him a light from heaven. This is the narrator, Luke, not Paul, but speaking about Paul. A light shined around him. And Paul fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I am Jesus whom you persecute. And here it is. And it's hard for you to kick against the prods, isn't it? Your heart has been hurting you since the day you stood before Stephen, and it's hard to kick against this, isn't it? Of course, these are cattle prods. The idea is the cattle won't go, so you take a sharp stick and jam it in his ribs, and now he'll go. And oftentimes he'll also kick against it, like, get away from me with that stick. And that's what Paul's been doing. He's been kicking against the prodding of the Holy Spirit. Same thing in Acts 26:13. This is now Paul speaking. At midday, O King Agrippa, I saw in the way, in the path, in the road, a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. And I heard a voice speaking to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the prods, isn't it? You haven't felt good since the day you killed Stephen. Your conscience has been bothering you. And, of course, that leads to his conversion. and his years as the premier theologian of the Christian faith. He is the premier theologian of the Christian faith. From 49 to 65 A.D., the Apostle Paul wrote 13 books of the New Testament. Nobody else wrote that many books. 13 books of the New Testament, and he may also have written Hebrews. If that's true, then 14 books. So he is definitely the theologian of the Christian faith. He was in the Jerusalem Council, 49 A.D. He was given special audience by all of the apostles. And Paul told them, as the text says in Acts 15:12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had worked among the Gentiles by them. So they anchored a good portion of the Jerusalem Council, and they deeply influenced everything that was decided when all the apostles got together to talk about Jewish and Gentile relationships and the relationship of salvation to the Old Testament law. That was the Jerusalem Council, 49 A.D. Also, in 49 A.D., and the question is, did Paul do this right before the council met? Or right after the council met? We're not sure. But 49 A.D. still, the same year as the Jerusalem Council, Peter was in Antioch where lots of Gentile Christians had gathered. And Peter was all cordial toward them. And then certain men came down from James, the Apostle James, in Jerusalem to Antioch to see what the Gentiles were doing. Well, when these men from James and Jerusalem came up to Antioch, actually, Peter suddenly got all shy and withdrew from the Gentiles, and he didn't want anything to do with them because he wanted to show that he was a good Jewish person. Well, Paul wasn't having it because Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and so he had to correct Peter. Peter was the prince of the apostles, right? But now Paul is correcting Peter. Paul has become the premier theologian of the Christian church. And here's what he said in Galatians 2:11. When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. I faced him down because he was to be blamed. He was wrong. And in verse 14 he says, when I saw that they did not walk uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, why are you compelling the Gentiles to live like Jewish people? And he had to give Peter a good dressing down. In a moment, you're going to see why that's so important. But for now, just notice that he has become the premier theologian of the Christian church. In 56 A.D., in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, written about 56 A.D., Paul says, I was not in the least behind the very chiefest apostles. Who are the great apostles? You know, you say, well, that'd be Peter, James, and John. And Paul says, I'm not behind them. Same thing he repeats in chapter 12, verse 11. I ought to have been commended by you. You know, they're resisting his leadership. He said, I should have been commended by you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles. Though I am nothing. I'm not saying I'm a big shot. I'm not behind them. In 61 A.D., when he's writing from prison, the book of Ephesians, he says, by revelation God made known unto me. He didn't make this known particularly to the other apostles as much as he made it known to me. God made known unto me the mystery, by which you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. To me. You see the emphasis. God has given me something special here. And that's why he is the premier theologian of the Christian faith. Now in just a moment, we're going to unwrap that. And you're going to see how earth-shaking that really was. The central truth of this revelation, when he says, God gave this to me, is this, in Ephesians 3:3 again and following. By revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before, by which, when you understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And here it is. This is the core of it. This is the heart of it. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That's it. He said, this information was given to me over and above everybody else, really. It was given to me that the Gentiles and the Jewish people are not going to be treated differently in God's economy anymore. in God's administration, there is not going to be any longer preferential treatment for the Jewish people. That is earth-shaking. He's saying our God is no longer giving preferential treatment to Jewish people. If God's kingdom were a classroom, then a Gentile person would be just as likely to be the teacher's pet as a Jewish person. To a Jewish person, this would bowl him over. Like, no way. We are the chosen people. And Paul said, basically, not today. That was earth-shaking. And he said, not only is God not giving preferential treatment to Jewish people anymore in the church age, you cannot give preferential treatment to Jewish people. You who are Jewish cannot give preferential treatment to your own chosen people. We're not doing that anymore. You just can't believe how this changes everything. This is huge. This changes everything. In Colossians 3:11, that core idea was put this way and expanded upon, right? There is neither Greek nor Jew, barbarian or Scythian. Because you had the Roman people, they're civilized. And outside the Roman Empire, the people in Eastern Europe, the Scythians, the German people, the Slavic people, they're barbaric. They don't even know anything. In Christ, they're not Jewish people and not Roman people and not barbarians. None of it matters. And not only that, there is not bond or free. The rich people are not more important than the poor people. Like, really? And not only that, there aren't differences in God's favor for males and females. Really? Tom Holland, and remember, he is a non-Christian historian. He's not one of us. He talks about how this changes everything. He says that every human being possessed an equal dignity was not remotely a self-evident truth. A Roman would have laughed at it. And Paul is writing this to Romans. In the Roman Empire. The book we're studying is called Romans. A Roman would have laughed at it. To campaign as we do today against discrimination was to depend on large numbers of people sharing in a common assumption that everyone possessed an inherent worth. The origins of this principle lay not in the French Revolution, nor in the Declaration of Independence, nor in the Enlightenment, and here it is, but in the Bible. And specifically, in the part of the Bible that Paul wrote. Again, Tom Holland, same historian. Humanism, and by that we don't mean secular humanism, we mean the idea that humans are important and they have rights. Humanism derives ultimately from claims made in the Bible that humans are made in God's image and that his son died equally for everyone, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Repeatedly, like an earthquake, Christianity has sent reverberations around the world, that human beings have rights, that they are born equal. These were never self-evident truths. Nobody in the Roman Empire thought this. The Jewish people didn't think this because they were the chosen people. And when Paul came around proposing this, he was just about ready to change the entire trajectory of the world. And that is the way it turned out. Just real quick, Paul's appearance. You think, well, I bet he was like, you know, a Hercules kind of a guy. Like, no. He was robust enough, obviously, to live long and travel around the world. Not just every person can do that if you don't have health for it. But like all of us, he had physical pain, exhaustion, and discomfort. And he talks about those things. His detractors at Corinth mocked him. They said, his bodily presence is weak. Like, oh, here comes Big Paul. And he's a weak little guy. Who cares? He's nothing. He was undoubtedly pretty banged up from all his hardships and beatings. He said in 2 Corinthians 11, of the Jews, 5 times I was whipped with 40 lashes, except they always wanted to make sure they didn't go over 40. That was the law, so they gave me 39. But 5 times I was whipped like that. He says, three times I was beaten with rods. I was caned three times. He says, once I was stoned and left for dead. He may have, in fact, died and been miraculously resuscitated. His long-term health problem must have made him look frail. He talks about that in 2 Corinthians 12, his thorn in the flesh, which buffeted him, which battered him. He must have felt poorly. But his conversion, wasn't that something? Here's what we have to ask ourselves, because you've heard now about his childhood being raised under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. You heard about his hate. He said, I was so angry at the Christians. You heard about that. So the question is, why would anyone change from being the staunchest of Jewish Pharisees, as he was, and a rabid hater of Jesus Christ, which he was, and a persecutor of the church, which he was? Why would he change from that to becoming the number one advocate and spokesperson for the Christian faith and the premier theologian of the Christian faith? And not only that, to become the apostle of the Gentiles. Do hardcore Jewish rabbis today easily convert to Christianity and then take up with Gentiles? I mean, this is extraordinary. What would make a person do that? And then the second thing that we have to ask is, so was Paul just a charlatan? Or did he really believe in his encounter with his resurrected Messiah? Because he said, you know why I changed? Because I had a sensory encounter with Messiah. And remember, he might have seen Jesus when they were both, Jesus and Paul, were young men tramping around Jerusalem. He might have seen Jesus. But now he sees Jesus in his resurrected form. And he says, well, that ruined it for me. I'll never be the same again. So he says he changed because he saw the resurrected Christ. So now the answer that we have to come up with is, was he a charlatan? And did he really believe this stuff, or was it just a path to fame? Even atheists admit, and they do honestly admit, that the book of Philippians was authentically written by the Apostle Paul. So you go to Harvard University and say, did Paul write the book of Philippians? It's sure. No dispute over that point. And people say, well, we can't prove that the disciples really died for their faith. I mean, we just have these Christian traditions that this guy was beheaded and that guy was hung upside down and this guy was killed with a sword. We have these Christian traditions, but we can't prove that. Well, you can prove this. You go to the university professor at Harvard and say, did Paul write Philippians? Yeah, he wrote Philippians. All right, what does Philippians say? Philippians 1:13, he says, my bonds in Christ. I've been imprisoned for Christ. And that's true. Nobody really disputes that. He was imprisoned for his faith. My bonds in Christ are known in all the palace. That is the palace in Rome, you know, Caesar's palace. They all know who I am. And of course, they did know who he was, because 1 year after this, 1 year after the great fire of Rome, they killed him. That was orders given by Nero from the palace. So they did all know him. He said, my bonds in Christ are known in all the palace and in all other places. According to my earnest expectation, my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that Christ should be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. I don't care if I live or die. It's okay with me. I stand where I stand. And by the way, he did talk about resurrection specifically in the book of Philippians, because he says Christ will change our vile bodies that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. So he believed in resurrection when he wrote Philippians. He says, I don't care if I die or not. In verse 21, to me to live is Christ. If I live, I'm going to serve Christ. And to die, that's gain. I'd actually rather die. He says, for I'm in a narrow place between two, having a desire to depart. I want to die and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, he says, I want to take care of you all, and I'm not going to leave you hanging. So did Paul really believe this resurrection stuff enough to go to prison, enough to die for it? Or was he a charlatan? We can only conclude that he did not live like a liar and he did not die like a liar. He really believed this. And so we come to the conclusion, the amazing life of Paul. How did this man have his life changed so drastically, so dramatically? What happened? The answer is resurrection. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what he said in the opening of Romans. It's all about the resurrection. And we say, how did he ever come up with the idea that in Jesus Christ there'd be neither Greek nor Jew nor Roman nor barbarian nor male nor female? The rich people, the poor people, the masters, the slaves, they are all equally precious to God. How did he ever come up with that? Do you realize nobody said that before? That's not what they believed in China. People in China didn't believe that women were equal with men. People in Rome didn't believe that. People in South America didn't believe that. People in Africa didn't believe that. Nobody believed that. And all of a sudden this guy comes and he says, no, in Christ there's neither male nor female. The males are not superior. And the poor people are not inferior. And neither are disabled people. And old people who can't work anymore. And people who are minorities in a majority population. They are all precious. Where did this come from? This was not in our world. This was not in planet Earth. This was not in Judaism, where they were chosen people. Where did this come from? Paul said how that by revelation, the Lord made known unto me that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The Lord taught him. That changed everything. There would be no America as we know it, no Western world as we know it, if Paul didn't say those things. So last of all, our conclusion is, what a wonderful thing that we could be part of the Christian faith that changed the world in the area of human rights, not to mention eternal salvation. But even in a tangible area like human rights, how wonderful to be a Christian. And then we ask, but who taught these things to the Christians? The Apostle Paul. And who taught the Apostle Paul? He said, by revelation, the Lord made known unto me the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing man, the Apostle Paul. What an amazing faith, the Christian faith. But most of all, how wonderful to have a Savior like the Lord Jesus, who is resurrected from the dead. That's always been the whole game.